Last week, we gave you a Thanksgiving assignment, and when we arrived in Peterborough later on Sunday, we spent time at the Thanksgiving meal going through that assignment. I was asked as the eldest person there to lead the way, and so we went around the table and asked each person to tell us what they were thankful for. It was really neat with 22 of us to do that. And then I expanded it, and I asked everyone to share a goal, a dream they had for the coming year. And a lot of my nieces and nephews talked about academic and vocational goals, law school, medicine, firefighting. All of us talked, and so there was talks about those who are currently in sales and leadership and some goals that way. My niece Jacqueline plays for the defending champion for women's basketball in Canada, the Carleton Ravens, and she wants to improve her three-point shooting ability. I then took the opportunity to ask, now, how are you going to reach that goal, Jacqueline? And I said, are you going to read a book or two? And she says, no, not really. I offered to coach her. She's seen me play basketball. She said, no, I don't need your help. And she indicated that for the next 3 or 4 months, she'll be up at 6 o'clock every morning going to the gym and just repeatedly shooting three-point shots. So when the Carleton team are playing Western at the start of November, it'll be interesting to see how well she has progressed in improving her three-point shots. Four of us talked about fitness goals. I was one of them. And Melissa, following my pattern, asked us to how are we going to achieve our fitness goals. Well, you know, there's the easy answers like less food, more exercise. Well, she made quite a compelling case for a Fitbit. Such a compelling case that you need to know I now have a Fitbit on order. And if you come into the church in the next while and you see me walking aimlessly through the building, you'll know that I'm trying to reach, what is it, 10,000 steps a day. I think that's ambitious maybe as a start, but I'm looking forward to that Fitbit. But what about your spiritual fitness? Do you need to trim some fat? Or where Paul uses the word getting the flesh under control. I could use words like sanctification, growth, and maturity. And we know that God has a special role. It's like he's our spiritual fitness coach. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Now, when we think of sanctification, when we think of change, we need to be looking at some parallel lines. This might be a bit confusing to explain now, but later it'll make more sense. So God is interested in sanctifying the individual, changing and growing us. He's also keenly interested in sanctifying, of restoring institutions. And we'll see how that has a lot of bearing on where we're going this morning. We also need to realize that while God is working with the individual, and we are prone in the Western world to think that way, God is carrying out bigger plans and purposes and promises. So this morning, while we look at Jacob in the school of discipline, we need to appreciate how God is at work. When we think of a school of discipline, we might think of going to school for a semester. We're going to discover that Jacob is in the school of discipline for a very long, long season. So this morning, I've titled the message, A Well, A Wedding, and A War. And my subtitle is, A Love Story, Kind of. So let's do a quick recap. We have been spending the last few weeks looking at Jacob. 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 28, we explored Jacob saved, conversion, but a lot of rough edges still. We discovered through Jacob's pledge and his prayer to God that he still had a long way to go. He was still on the run, and he still very much had his very own agenda. Jacob indeed is someone who needed to experience the refiner's fire. A lot of spiritual fat, a lot of room for growth, a lot of room needed for change. I would argue that God's strategy and method with Jacob is very similar to how he deals with many of us today. So this morning we're going to key in on God's school of discipline, how God can change and grow and mold us into the type of people that we need to be. Now, though I think we've done what's appropriate for our younger people, you need to know that this scriptural passage has a lot of sexual content. It doesn't bother me, but I realize that some of you might be a little more sensitive, and you need to know, full disclosure, that I really don't want to offend anyone. Scripture is often very, very direct when it comes to these matters. So again, if you have a lot of sensitivity, filter it, and I will try, with God's help and by his grace, to be very appropriate. I also don't want to set the bar so high that you're going to be disappointed going, boy, I thought it would have been a lot more controversial than it is. That's one of the problems when you give a disclaimer to a sermon. Okay, so if you got your Bible, I sure hope you read the passage. Back in my college days, I would ask the students, did you prepare for this morning's lecture? In fact, I remember when Melissa was at Laurier University in a business course, her favorite professor, by far, started the morning asking the question, has everybody read what was assigned? Of a class of 103 put up their hands. The professor left. On the way out, he said, if you're not ready, I'm not ready to teach you. They thought he'd come back. He never returned. Well, I'm not going to do that today. My guess is that there's a few of you who haven't read Genesis 29 and 30, but when you get that email blast from Carol, when it comes out and we ask you to read a passage, try to read it because it really helps us. And those of you concerned about the timing of a sermon or whatever, this is a great way we can be good stewards of the time that we have available. So on the screen behind me, Genesis 29, if you've got your Bible, you can turn to it. We're going to begin with the very first verse. So after this experience at Bethel, Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern people. I estimate that he travels about 800 kilometers. That's a long walk. I bet you if Jacob was wearing a Fitbit, that would be a lot of steps that he takes to go from Beersheba, where he lived with Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, to Bethel, where he had that great dream, and now he's headed to the eastern peoples. There he saw a well. A well is always significant, isn't it? We think of how his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, met. They met at a well. So here we see again the place of a well. It was a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. Seems like an insignificant detail now, but just wait. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll this gigantic stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran, they replied. He said to them, do you know Laban? That was his uncle. He had been sent by his mother to Laban. Do you know him? He's Nahor's grandson. Yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, well, is he doing well? Yes, he is, they said. And guess what? In the distance, here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep. Look, he said, this is Jacob speaking, The sun is still high. Is it not time for the flocks to be gathered? Water the sheep and take them back to pasture. He's rebuking these lazy shepherds. They reply, well, we can't till all the flocks are gathered. And that big stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. It's a stone that's there protecting the water from flies, from dirt. Once that's done, we'll water the sheep. Now, while he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. Now, this is one of my favorite parts of the story. Rachel, as we're going to discover, is hot. She is a very, very beautiful woman, and she's got all these sheep. It's like a supermodel with a sports car. I mean, Jacob is very impressed. He's very excited, captivated by her beauty. And then we see Jacob do something, and this is Jacob. You know Jacob. He's a mama's boy. He spent most of his time cooking and knitting and listening to boy bands. And now, look at Jacob. Did that not hit you? Like it's a whole group of shepherds that typically would move the large stone. Jacob, on his very own, is moving this stone. And not only that, Jacob on his own waters all the sheep of Laban's that Rachel had brought along. And then he begins to, well, he kisses her. By the way, those of you who are interested in Bible trivia, this is the only place in all of Scripture where we have a record of a man kissing a woman, not his wife. Check that out. People say, well, it was just a greeting. I think it was more than that. And he weeps. He's so excited. So here you got a guy who's showing Rachel that he's strong, that he is a servant, and that he's sensitive. Everything that a woman would want. And he's obviously trying to make a very good first impression. I still remember the night when I met Heather for the very first time. And I was encaptured by her, the way she carried herself. And I thought that it was my role to try to impress her. So when she asked someone to help her put some oil in her old Dodge Dart. Now, I wasn't impressed with her Dodge Dart. It sure wasn't a sports car. But when she asked for help, I volunteered to go out. Now, you know how much I know about cars or anything of that nature. So I spent about 5 minutes trying to find where the oil should go in the car. And eventually, Heather, the damsel in distress, goes, you know, John, I think it might be here. So eventually I figured it out, was able to take off the cap. But you need to know, for about a minute, I was very manly as I poured that oil into the reservoir. Jacob's in the same boat. He has met the woman of his dreams. He's an older guy at this stage, but he has finally met the woman he believed God has promised to him. Jacob is riding high, and so when we carry through here, we discover that Rachel runs off to tell her father she's met Jacob. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him as a way of greeting and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, Jacob, you're my flesh and my blood. Jacob is riding high. His plans are coming together. He's met Rachel. He's in love. Laban, who he has been sent to, seems like a nice guy. And I'm quite convinced that Jacob figures that after about a month, he's going to be able to return to the comfort and the security of his hometown in Beersheba. He had it all planned out, all figured out. I mean, Jacob is a guy who's used to being in control. used to doing things his way. Well, let's see what happens next. That was the well. This is now the wedding part of the story. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month. Now, Moses, the writer of Genesis, is wanting to make a point here. It was like a whole month that Jacob had stayed with Laban and was doing work with the sheep and other kinds of jobs. Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. This is kind of a little bit of information we need. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, I don't know about you, I kind of go like, do we really need that detail? But it does serve a purpose. Weak eyes has been translated in different ways, but it carries with it the Hebrew word, the idea of being tired, of being weary. And maybe Leah did have lazy eyes. Some have said she was cross-eyed. I think it's safe to say her eyes weren't her best feature. She comes across as being the very plain, the very ordinary older sister. And in fact, I say this with great care, because I a disclaimer again. Always, when you have to give too many disclaimers, you know you're being very sensitive. But I really like the name Leah. Okay? Anne, did you get that? I really like that name, and we know some other Leahs. The actual meaning of the name Leah in the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, is cow. Now, you're going like, whoa, that's not a nice name for a young woman, but keep in mind that cows were very valuable back in that culture. You buy that? I hope you do, because I don't want to dwell on this one any more than I need to. And again, I mean, the Bible's very direct. You might go, this causes me to cringe a little bit, but somehow underneath all those shepherd robes, we know that Rachel had a very beautiful figure, and she's beautiful. So you've got these two sisters. One is rather plain, and one is strikingly beautiful. This is a good point not to make any applications, just to kind of leave that dangling. You can figure it out at that point. Jacob was in love with Rachel, and he said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, I find it intriguing that when Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob away, they didn't give him sheep or servants. He was on his own. He really had nothing. Is this a dowry? Is 7 years of wages equivalent to a dowry for Rachel? Could be. It strikes me as being a long time to have to work. That's kind of the price tag for Rachel. Well, Laban figures, well, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And this is where those of you who are romantics, you can swoon now and go, "Ah, King, that was a good awe." Some of us, I guess, aren't romantics, but isn't that a nice thing to say, even though we've been together for 30 years, it only feels like 3 weeks. And so this is a nice touch to the story. So we go on, and the 7 years are up, maybe even a few extra days. And Jacob said to Laban, "Hey, Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." Now, just a little aside, I do a lot of premarital counseling. I don't recommend this approach when a fellow is asking his potential father-in-law for the hand of his wife in marriage. This is not a good approach. In fact, it makes me squirm a little bit to think of Jacob saying, hey, you know, I've waited 7 long years. I can't wait to have sex with her. So I don't want anybody quoting me saying that's the approach that I plan on using with a potential father-in-law. You need to know that I commend Jacob and Rachel for being sexually pure for a long time. They did wait a long time, and so we commend them for that. Well, Laban said, okay, and he brings together all the people of the place and gave a feast. So we can figure this was one of the ancient wedding feasts. It would have been over the course of about a week. Very different than our weddings, but some similarities. Now read or follow with what's next. When evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. My guess is Jacob has been drinking too much. It's very dark. I don't know what else to say. I just find this really twisted. I think this is really messed up. But this is what happened. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. Seems like an insignificant detail, but just wait. When morning came, there was Leah. Now that to me is, I'm sorry, I do find some humor in that. That all of a sudden Jacob goes, ah, what a great night. Waited so long for that evening. What a wonderful evening. He rolls over and he sees the older sister. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? So Jacob rushes to Laban and he says, what is it that you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? What? Do you think that maybe halfway through the question, Jacob thought, you've done to me just like what I did to Esau? Wow. I think for Jacob, this was a question that he asked with intensity, but what a convicting kind of question. Laban, now we discover, is sneaky. He replied, well, you know, Jacob, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Now, we could give Laban a bit of the benefit of the doubt because, as I'm going to explain later, the way women were treated back then, if you weren't married, there was potential trouble for you along the way in that culture, in that society. But Laban mentions nothing of this earlier in the encounter with Jacob. Finish Leah's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Okie smokes. Next slide. And Jacob did so. So now we've gone from 1 month to 7 years to 14 years. And actually, there'll be another six. So 1 month translates to 20 years. So he finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. A shift, eh? So there's plain Leah, beautiful Rachel. Leah, who can have lots of children, and Rachel, like Rebecca and Sarah before her, was unable to conceive children. Well, what are the lessons? Like, what's God trying to do in this rather messed up, dysfunctional story? Let me just quickly mention 3 or 4 lessons. There's what I like to call the Laban factor. It was a lesson to Jacob back then, and God still uses that method today. Do you have a difficult person in your life? Let me answer for you. Yes, you do. might be somebody you work with. It might be a neighbor. It might be someone in your family. But I would be very surprised if you said, I don't have any difficult people in my life. And God often loves to communicate lessons to us, to bring us to maturity and completion through difficult people. And one of the reasons is because often difficult people are just like us. They serve like a mirror. Why is he so stubborn? Maybe because you're stubborn and God's teaching you a lesson through that person. Difficult people can often be a relative. I've seen this over and over and over where it may not be an uncle, but it could be a child. Why is she so stubborn? And then all of a sudden you stop and go, oh yeah, when I was her age, then I still struggle with being very stubborn. Why does he lie to me? What makes him think he's going to get away with it? And then you realize that you struggle with lying. There's times you're very deceptive. Mark my word, if you've got a difficult person in your life, stop and think, why has God allowed that person into my life? Is it a mistake? Is it God going, oops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that? Or could God have a greater purpose, a greater plan involving your sanctification, your growth in Christ? The Laban factor. Another lesson I learn here is the importance of learning to wait. Jacob was impulsive, just like you and just like me. Like I like to say to people, I hate to wait. The last few months here in Byron have been difficult because there's way too much traffic in Byron. I can sometimes wait a whole minute to turn from Glen Rose onto Bowler. And I've developed a bad habit recently where I will just creep out. I'm going, you people need to stop for me. Because I belong in Byron, and a lot of you don't. Now, that's not the right kind of Christian attitude to have, but nevertheless, that's how I find it, and one day I'm going to get hit and regret it, but it feels good for a moment when I get that way. But I hate to wait. One of the great weaknesses in my life. But waiting for traffic is pretty minor. Some of you are waiting on God for some really big things. It might have to do with your finances. It might have to do with your health. It might have to do with a member in your family. And God has put you in that place where you're waiting on him. Waiting for a month is a long time. Jacob waited 20 years before he was able to return to Beersheba. One of my very favorite quotes on waiting comes from Jim Peterson. I really don't know him well, but he wrote a book years ago just called Waiting. And his statement is this: as important as what we're waiting for is what God wants to do in us as we wait. That needs to be repeated. I need to hear this for myself. You need to hear it. As important as what we're waiting for is what God wants to do in us as we wait. And in God's school of discipline, there are many waiting rooms. And some of you are in God's waiting room. What is he teaching you? What is his purpose? It's not a mistake. God is molding and shaping your character. Another lesson to me has to do with the perils of deceit. God's grace covers a multitude of sins, but believe me, sin has consequences. If you are lying, if you have something that you're keeping secret, you will be found out. And God communicates this. It says in Galatians, what a man sows, that he will reap. The final lesson has to do with polygamy, which is my transition into my final point, and that's what I call war, or the birth wars. We're not going to read the passage, we don't have time, but I will give you a quick summary of Genesis 29, verse 30, through Genesis 30, verse 24. Plain Leah has lots and lots of babies. Beautiful Rachel ends up having no children. Leah's first children, you'll recognize names like Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. She gives names that carry with them the meaning of being loved, because frankly, Leah does not feel loved by Jacob, and she's kind of hoping that with all these boys, as she puts it, that Jacob will become attached to her. We read at the beginning of chapter 30 that Rachel is jealous. Does that surprise you? Can you imagine two sisters being married to the same man? Some of you have sisters, and you're going, no, please, I don't want to even imagine that. Well, this is what's going on, and shouldn't shock us at the beginning of chapter 30 that Rachel was very jealous. She couldn't have children, so what she does is she takes that servant, Bilhah, and Bilhah becomes like a surrogate mother. And Jacob, who you'd like to kind of club him across the head, go, come on, Jacob, get with it. He's just like a sex machine. He's having relations with Bilhah, and out of that comes Dan and Naphtali. And in fact, at one point, I believe it's chapter 30, verse 8, Rachel says, I've had a great struggle with my sister, but now I'm winning the war. I'm now winning the battle. Wow. How pathetic. How twisted. And then Leah then does likewise. She takes her servant, Zilpah, and they have children, Gad and Asher. And then we have this wild story in the middle of chapter 30 where Reuben, the oldest son, is out picking mandrakes, which was a plant that was believed to be kind of like a love potion, a lot of superstition around it. Rachel figures she needs it. She wants desperately to have children, so she makes a trade because Jacob's spending most of his time with her. So she says, you can sleep with Jacob, Leah, if you'll give me those mandrakes, the love potion. What backfires? It ends up that Leah has more children, Issachar, Zebulun, has a daughter, Dinah, and you read ahead into chapter 34, a tragic story with her. Finally, God opens Rachel's womb and she has Joseph. And we'll spend a lot of time at the beginning of 2019 looking at Joseph. I don't know how to put this, but one of the great historic moments, one of the most significant features in redemption history has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, our very salvation has much to do with God's plan of redemption in and through the 12 tribes of Judah, or sorry, the 12 tribes of Israel. And wouldn't it be a neat and tidy story if Jacob married Rachel, they were in love and they had 12 children, and these are the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Bible is accurate, it's true, and it's a really dysfunctional family. You got four women having all these kids, and that's the foundation piece. Can you imagine some of Judah, Simeon, Joseph's kids sitting around going, okay, where do we come from? Let's talk about our family of origin, and they'd be going, what a mess. But God works in and through that mess. And here's what I find very intriguing. This is a good Swiss Chalet conversation for some of you today. You would think, when it comes to salvation history, that Jesus would come from, like, the line of Joseph. Jesus comes from the line of Judah. Who is Judah's mom? Leah. So who is the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus? Leah. That gives me goosebumps. Unloved, feeling like she was just a plain Jane, Leah becomes one of the most significant women in Bible history. Wow. Don't put God in a box. Don't go, God, we've got a very neat and tidy perspective on how you work. God works in very mysterious ways. Out of a messy, dysfunctional family, God was working and God was blessing. Polygamy. I've got 5 minutes. This would be actually a good topic for next Sunday. I know it's Mission Sunday, but just to keep the flow on the series, and I think Francois would be delighted if we gave him this assignment. Sexual ethics at Fanshawe College. God's ideal for marriage with a focus on polygamy. So, Gail, can you let Francois know that I couldn't get to it? No, I can't do that with integrity. In 2 weeks or 3 weeks' time, Sean's going to actually continue our series. So make sure you read the rest of chapter 30, and he's going to walk through chapter 31. And Vic, you're here. I usually assign some real tough topics to you. Maybe you'd like a shot at polygamy. So I don't have time to preach a sermon on polygamy. So for the next few minutes, if I was preaching a sermon on polygamy, here's what I would say. Got it? So these are just some observations coming out of the blue. Polygamy is not God's ideal. God's ideal for marriage is clearly stated in the most repeated verse on marriage in all of the Bible. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. One woman marries one man. That is God's intention for marriage. Always has been and never will change. But God allows less than his ideal. And I use that word very carefully. One of those times when you use a word, you're going, okay, so what do we mean by permit? What do we mean by allows? God allows it. Now, if you're like me, you go, so why? Why does God permit it or God allow it? Well, the cultural alternatives back then were not good. For a woman back then who was not married, the alternatives were like prostitution, slavery, and starvation. I've had many people say to me, well, why didn't Jacob, who should have known better, just say, I'm going to overthrow this whole institution of polygamy? It sounds like a good idea. It just didn't happen. And as I said earlier, when it comes to sanctification, reformation, and restoration, God works with individuals, but he also works with institutions. And often, it can be a long process. To me, a parallel that I would point out if I was preaching a sermon on polygamy would be slavery. So why does Paul in Philemon or in Ephesians not say, this is wrong, and we need to revolt, we need to overturn slavery? He doesn't do that, but what he does in his culture is he lays a foundation about how slaves should be treated. And that foundation becomes a catalyst. And we see the working out of it long after the progression of Revelation. It's progressive restoration, and so you've got people in history like William Wilberforce. How about the name Hannah More? We don't concentrate enough on Hannah. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. The leaders in abolishing slavery were evangelicals. But you know what? There's still slavery in the world today. So when I hear of Rick, IJM, delighted in that kind of ministry that's addressing issues of slavery that exist to this day. Is God at work? You better believe it. But it is a progressive sanctification of these institutions. And there's a tension. Sometimes we wonder whether we need to focus on individual salvation and sanctification or social justice. And there is a tension. Anybody in the missions world knows it's a great big tension. Should we be saying to Marcio on Wednesday night, Marcio, the big problem in Brazil is economic corruption. One of the reasons there's poor fishermen in Brazil is because your government in Brazil is corrupt. So when you go back to Brazil, you need to overturn the government. I'm not sure that's God's plan or God's intention. Now, can we partner with Marcio to make a difference in the lives of the fishermen? Absolutely. I get people all the time saying, John, why aren't you more political? You don't want me more political. I have all kinds of political opinions. But guess what? We're in a church where some of you lean left, and I won't look at you, and some of you lean right, and I won't look at you. My goal, my mandate here as a pastor is spiritual. You want my political opinion? You can ask for me, but you're not going to hear it from here. Because that's our focus. That's our mandate. Boy, I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I got to wrap it up. When it comes to polygamy, be careful not to point your finger at the ancient cultures. Because when we do, we are judging them and we're saying, we in 2018 have got it all figured out. In our culture, in our society, we practice the absolute ideal of God's intention for marriage. Do we? Take a look around. In our society, in our culture, are we actively promoting one man married to one woman? Not at all. So we need to be very careful when it comes to being too judgmental. Here's my bottom line. God works in and through less than perfect individuals, less than perfect institutions to carry out his plans and purposes, all the way through to and making sense of Jesus. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need Jesus. If our institutions were perfect, we wouldn't need Jesus. God is God. He knows what he's doing. Even in the mess of Genesis 29 and 30, God proves that he knows what he's doing. No, Jacob doesn't appear to have really changed, although when we go through some later chapters, maybe Jacob starts to get it. What I'd like to say is this. Maybe the sanctification is as much for our purposes, for our sake. Because when we look at Genesis 29:30, we realize that variety is not the spice of life. I think Jacob had a miserable time with polygamy. All the way through to David. Did David have a real happy time with all? No. What about Solomon? I can't even imagine 700 wives and 300 concubines. Give me a break. And wasn't it Solomon who said, enjoy life with your wife, not with your wives? Solomon at the end goes, you know what? This is my conclusion. This is what I've discovered. You'll never be happy with all kinds of wives. I look around here at guys today, and I'm going to say to you with conviction, you got enough cut out for you being married to one woman, right? Amen? We need all the grace and all the help we can get when it comes to being married to one woman. The other thing I love about this passage is even in a messy situation, God intervenes. I've been asked a lot recently, what's my opinion of the Me Too movement? Hey, the politics aside, as Christians, we need to lead the way in treating women with dignity, honor, and respect. Amen? And when I look at God's actions, and when I look at a message we can take away, when it comes to the sanctification and the change as me as an individual, what motivation to say, back then, they didn't treat women well. They treated women like property. And when I read it through and you read it through and go, this disturbs me. I feel uneasy. We have the opportunity with God's help and by his grace to treat women with dignity, honor, and respect. God's school of discipline can be a lot longer than a semester, but God works to change and mold us. into the very character of Christ. I'm going to ask Rick to come at this time. As he's coming, I'm just going to have a very short prayer. Will you stand with us? Father, continue to speak to our hearts, and I just ask that if there be any glory or honor or praise, may it go to Jesus Christ. We thank you that, God, you are at work, and your goal is to bring glory, honor, and praise to Jesus. And God, as you are teaching lessons to us as individuals, help us as a Christian community to elevate your ideal for marriage. And God, I pray that we will be a community that treats women with honor, dignity, and respect. Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.